Passage we're looking at today is found in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, it's on page 404 in the black Bibles in your chairs. Please stand and we will read Psalm 31. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for this time that we have to look in your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds and give us the faith to embrace the truth that we find within your word. Help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to you and honor you. Lord, we pray that you would do your good work in us. Encourage the saints this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 31, as we read this morning, is a psalm of David. Its designation is a psalm of David. And as far as the context goes, that's really all that we know. We aren't told any of the specific circumstances that David was in when he wrote this psalm. We just know in a general way the things that are going on in his life and the distress that he's experiencing, the sorrow that he's experiencing. One of the things that I want to do as I organize the message this morning, since it's such a long psalm, is I tried to break it up into showing what the context is, the circumstances for David's writing of this psalm, and then break it into his prayer and how we are to pray in those times of sorrow. What are we to do in these times of sorrow and distress? Well, we're to pray. We're to preach to ourselves, remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. We are to, let's see, I better look at my third point here. I'll praise the Lord And then also we plead with God's people to continue to keep their trust in the Lord. And then we'll look at some different application. Most of the sermon hopefully will have quite a bit of application in it as we follow these thoughts and this line of thought that I have. First of all, let's just look at the time of distress. This is a psalm of lament, which also, though, has times of praise and confidence in it. So it's really a mixture of different types of psalms that we read. But this is definitely a time when David is experiencing great sorrow and distress in his life. Let's just look at some of the things that it says here, starting with verses 7 through 8. David talks about his misery. There's going to be some overlap, by the way, in some of the points that we make here. But David's looking or describing his misery or his affliction that he's experiencing. He describes it as the trouble of my soul or the distress of my soul. And sometimes the idea of affliction and distress has the idea that you feel in the midst of your circumstances like the walls are closing in on you. It's like you're inside the presses and the walls are just keep closing in on you. And you feel the intensity of the pressure. And along with that comes a sense of urgency for deliverance and for rescue. David is talking in the context here about his enemies, those who come against him, those who hate him. And he describes it. He says, I'm in distress in verse 9. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body too. In other words, he's falling apart here. It's like it just feels like his whole being is falling apart. It's the kind of distress and sorrow that affects not just certain aspects, it affects every aspect of my life. It's that I just can't do anything or experience anything, whether it's spiritual or physical, without feeling the effect of this stress and the sorrow and this grieving and the sighing that he talks about. In verse 10, he says, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my guilt, and my body has wasted away. And so even though there is opposition against him from the outside, we also get a sense that David has at least a tinge of expression of guilt for some sin or something that he's done. We see the effect that sin can have upon us, and Pastor Scott will look at this next week, but in Psalm 32, it says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And that's really the effect. Sometimes we think our sin really doesn't affect us, that it's maybe just more internal. But really sin and the consequences of sin and the guilt that we experience because of that affects our entire being. It can be draining, but there are other things again that are going on. So there's a number of different aspects he's feeling, both from the inside of his own soul, but from the outside as well. The pressures that are brought against him about those who would like to see him fail, and then he says, "I'm forgotten like a dead person, out of mind." It's just like people have just forgotten about me. I'm like a broken vessel, useless. I skip verse 11. Because of my adversaries, I have become a disgrace or a reproach. That has the idea of a sharp criticism, the idea of utter contempt, the NIV says, that he's experiencing. An object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me flee from me. It's just like people look at him in such a way as I would be embarrassed to be seen with him. I don't want to be with him. I don't want to be seen with him. And they're fleeing from him. And the isolation that so oftentimes can come in the midst of our struggles or our sorrows when we just would long to have somebody to talk to, somebody to reach out to, and all seems to have abandoned and we're left alone. He says, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side, while they took counsel together against me and they schemed to take away my life. So here we have even the threat of his life is thrown on top of it. Have you ever felt anything like that? Maybe not to that intensity. Maybe some to that intensity. Maybe some around the world are being persecuted for their faith. Most definitely can relate maybe a little bit better to this. But I think there's such a broad category of distress, affliction, suffering, grief, sorrows, all the things that are here, that each one of us can probably connect to this psalm in some fashion or another and see, yeah, there have been times in my life when I've felt that way. People of the past used to call it the dark night of the soul. The time when all that seems is darkness. There's no light. God seems to have abandoned us and left us to go through the occasions of our life alone. But one of the things that we'll see here is that's not the case at all, is that God hasn't abandoned him. And yet he feels like he is alone and abandoned and experiencing this turmoil and sorrow in his soul. We see categories like the intensity of great sorrow, grief, humiliation, embarrassment, hurt, and pain, and fear, all wrapped together in one in the psalm as it describes the context. Again, we don't know the specifics, but yet here's in a general way what he has been feeling. One of the things, though, that Psalm 31 helps us to do is it reminds us what to do in times of distress and sorrow. Because David here doesn't just wallow in his sorrow. He doesn't just wallow in this darkness. But he does what people who have no other hope, no other options to do, do. They cry out to the Lord. That might seem obvious, and yet sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes we might be tempted to do nothing, just to continue to experience in that, or to feed into our hearts and minds the lies that the enemy would bring into our hearts and minds and say, well, God doesn't care. He's abandoned you. You might as well just give up. It doesn't matter. But here, David teaches us here, he begins to pray to the Lord and cry out, lifting up his soul to the Lord. And even in some of the categories that we saw under the context is that part of our prayer, even though God already knows our circumstances, is to tell him what's going on in our hearts and our minds. As we begin to pour out to him those things that are so obvious to him, and we think, why do I even repeat it? And yet, there's a sense in which we present our circumstances to him, and we cry out to him, and we ask. And this prayer that is being prayed here isn't just some prayer that we learned by rote. But when I was a kid, there were a couple prayers we prayed at meals, and you know, you just say them as fast as you can so that you can eat. Or when you go to bed, there was the rote prayer that we prayed, and again, you say it so fast sometimes you don't even remember what you've just said, so that you can go to sleep. Here, there's a sense of intensity. Here, there's a sense of urgency. Here, there's a sense in which he is in utter desperation as he calls upon the Lord in the midst of his circumstances. And so, this one might be titled, as you pray. I mean, again, it's so obvious, but it's how to pray when it seems like your whole world is falling apart. I think Psalm 31 captures maybe that essence. Let's look at some of the things that he says. First of all, let me never be put to shame. So he's calling upon the Lord. He knows that without the Lord coming, that there is a sense of shame. There's a sense in which he will experience that embarrassment of defeat from his enemies. In verse 17, he repeats that. He says, let me not be put to shame, Lord. Why? For I call upon you. But then he returns and he says, but let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Again, this idea of shame, it's a picture of confusion, of humiliation. And he's saying, Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. You are my God. I'm trusting in you. Don't let me be put to shame as a testimony. Don't let me experience that utter rejection. But instead, bring that upon the wicked or the ungodly. Let them be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Again, Sheol is that place, can be depicted as just the grave where people are, you know, you're buried, you're laid in the grave. But many times it's also depicted as a place where the departed spirits or souls of the wicked go. And David is praying, Lord, let them be silent in Sheol, accusations that are being made. And we'll see here that there's lying, there's false accusations that are being made against him. He says in verse 1c, he says, in your righteousness deliver me. In your righteousness, knowing that God always does what is right, always acts in consistency with his holy and righteous character. And here, is even in this as his deliverance, he's saying, God, in your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Here is again the sense of, Lord, quickly, come to my aid. Be a rock of strength for me, a stronghold to save me, stronghold, a fortress, a place where I go for security and for safety. Look at the three words that he says, deliver me, rescue me, save me. Again, in verse 15b, he says, rescue me. So all of this, David is looking for deliverance, salvation at the hand of the Lord. And then verse 9, he says, be gracious to me. Pour out your grace and your favor upon me. Look at this in Psalm 51 as David prays the same prayer in his prayer of confession after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He starts off in his confession, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your loving kindness. Rescue me, in verse 15b, rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Here we see a connection to the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, verses 25 to 26. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. For the Lord's face to shine upon you is a blessing, is showing his favor. Again, this idea of countenance. As you can see, I don't know if you've ever had the experience, especially maybe when you were younger, you walk into your parents and you can tell whether you were in trouble or not. Right? If you, the look on mom and dad's face, you knew they found out about something that you had done. And so if they're going to ask you any questions, I learned, you better be truthful to them because they already know the answer to it. And so if they're you know, frowning, if their countenance is light, you know, okay, it's good. I'm in right relationship with him. And here is the same thing. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Again, salvation. Save me, Lord, in your loving kindness. This word of loving kindness, that's translated a number of different ways. Faithfulness, steadfast love, faithful love, loyal love. Sometimes it's just grace. Save me. According to that. But it's, again, a word that's closely associated with God's covenant and his care for his people. Is that God's love is a faithful love. God's love is a love that never fails. That he is always faithful to his name and his character to demonstrate his love and mercy for his people. And then finally, it says, let lying lips be speechless. Let the lips of falsehood stop. Let them be speechless, which speak arrogant against the righteous with pride and contempt. So again, we get a little bit picture more pride, contempt, persecution, all of these things. And yet David's only hope, his only source of rescue, he knows, is not in his own strength or not in his own ability to try to figure it out on his own, but to turn to the Lord and say, God, unless you help me, there is no salvation. Unless you rescue me, I'm lost. And so he cries out to the Lord. And so that's, again, the first thing that we need to remind ourselves of when the times of distress are there. Why sometimes do we delay so long to cry out to the Lord and hoping maybe that things are just going to end by themselves or somehow I can figure out the solution to the problem? Rather than just going straight to the Lord and saying, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how this is going to get done. I don't know how you're going to reach somebody, my loved ones with the gospel, because their hearts sometimes seem so hardened. And yet, Lord, I'm calling on you. I'm calling upon you. You're my only hope. The second thing that we do as we preach and maybe not, maybe simultaneously as we're praying, is we preach to ourselves and remind ourselves to trust in the Lord. The first thing that we need to remind ourselves is just who is it that we're praying to? It is the Lord. It is the covenant God as he's revealed himself in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and following is a special name that he's given to his people that they might know him, that distinguishes him from all the other gods of the earth. Remember when Moses is called, God comes to him and reveals himself to him, and Moses says, when they ask me, what's your name, what should I say? And he reveals, I am that I am. I am has sent me to you. And he goes down there and to Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, never heard of him. I don't know who he is. I don't know who Yahweh is. And so from that point on, it's a demonstration. God, the Lord, is going to show Pharaoh who he is, that he is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And he's going to deliver his people. And it's closely associated with his great salvation, his deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Next, he says, you are my rock. He reminds himself, you are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my stronghold. You are the one that I go to for stability. You are the one that I flee to for safety and security. You are the one that I need. You are my rock. You are my fortress. And then for the sake of your name, you will lead me and guide me. This is, again, similar to what we read in Psalm 23, where he says, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for the sake of his name. All that his name represents includes the idea that, again, consistent with his character and his nature, but also it has the idea, do this for the reputation of your great name and your commitment that you've made to watch over and protect and to help your people. Act on behalf of your name, your reputation. It goes on. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Again, for you are my strength. You are my strength. Again, the net, the idea that there's been those setting traps for him, just waiting for him, trying to induce him into sinning or failing in some fashion or another. Setting these traps as one who would set a trap for a bird or an animal so that they can't escape. And yet here he's saying, Lord, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength and my shield in other places. The strength. And here again, we see, even in the New Testament, that's why when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand. And then we have in verse 5, at least the first part of verse 5, we have a verse that Jesus himself quoted from the scriptures, quoted while he was on the cross. It was his last word from the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit. So Jesus, we'll look at this a little bit later too, kind of towards the end. But here's Jesus as he's on the cross, knowing all things that has happened. He's about ready to die physical death. And he just entrusts himself to his heavenly Father. That's the only difference between this quote is in Luke chapter 23. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he says, you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth or faithfulness. I think faithfulness carries with it more of the idea what David is getting to. And I think if you have the ESV, that's actually how it's translated. You have redeemed me. And I think you are a faithful God. And again, the idea of ransom or being redeemed here has the idea of rescue, but focus is primarily on the price that's paid for that redemption to be set free. And so he says, you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth and faithfulness, or faithfulness. He says, I hate those who devote themselves to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. So again, he reminds himself as he thinks about this, as those who devote themselves, those who regard worthless idols, those who worship the vain idols. And that's really what the worthless has, is the idea of empty vanities. There's no substance to them at all. We see this contrast that both the psalmist and Isaiah and others describe as they talk about the false gods and idols that are made. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, it says, But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And Isaiah taunts them and he says, it's so ridiculous. Think about what you're doing as you worship these false gods. He says, you go down and cut a tree down. With half of it, you make a fire and you warm yourself and you cook your meal. And the other half, you make it into an idol that you bow down to it and you pray to it. He says, they're worthless. And if you want it to go with you, you have to load it up on a cart and take it along. And it becomes a burden for you to carry with you wherever you go. But he's saying, not so for me, Lord. I trust in you. I trust in the Lord. Trust is being one of the key themes as we look through this psalm. In verse 14, he says, But as for me, I trust in you, Lord. I say, You are my God. You are my God. And so we see in a number of places of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Most people probably have it memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We see it in Psalm 40, verse 4. Description here to trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And he says, Lord, you are my trust. You are my God. I'm trusting in you. Jeremiah in 17:7 says, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So again, this confidently describes his resolve to trust in the Lord no matter what. Even in the midst of the circumstances in which he finds himself, he's going to trust in the Lord. And then, again, he has this great confession. He says, My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. This is not merely saying that the number of my days or my years God is in control of. We see that in other places of Scripture. We see it in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, and verse 11, Psalm 90, where it describes the number of the days that were written for me or you've ordained. But here it has the idea that every circumstance of my life, trials, suffering, joys, everything from the time I'm born and to the time that I die, all my times are in your hands. But notice the contrast in verse 15 as he describes it, because in this he says, My times are in your hand. And then the contrast is, Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. It might seem that in this time of persecution, in a time when people are coming against us and the things that are happening in my life, I'm in the hands of whatever circumstances I find myself. And yet, the psalmist is bringing out that contrast. I'm not in the hands, ultimately, of those who persecute me. For they could not persecute me if the Lord had not willed it to be so. They could do nothing against me. I would not even be in this circumstances if it were not at this moment and this time part of the Lord's will for me to go through this time of suffering. And so he's saying to them, My times are in your hand, no matter what that time might be. So ask yourself this morning, what is the time that you find yourself in this morning? Ultimately, you are still, and you are most assuredly, if you, whether you trust in the Lord or not, but most specifically, it's an idea of comfort to us. for those who believe in him, who trust in him, that you are in the Lord's hand. And that is the best place to be. We see this in the life of Job, Job 1 and 2, and throughout the course of that book. We see it in the life of Joseph, if Joseph is sold into slavery, and ultimately how God uses it to bring about the salvation, even of the very people who sinned against him by selling him into slavery. And so we see this great truth of the sovereignty of God as it's brought before us, that no matter what you are experiencing, no matter what's going on in your life at this moment, no matter how it seems that your world might be falling apart, yet we can have comfort. And it is that anchor that holds us fast and secure, that our times are in his hand. He's holding us. And then thirdly, not only do we pray, not only do we preach and remind ourselves of God's faithfulness and his loyal love and who he is and his faithfulness to preserve us and to guide us in all the circumstances of our life, but we praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. And even when it might seem impossible, how in the world am I supposed to praise the Lord in the midst of all the sorrow, grief, distress, persecution, all of this stuff? How am I to do it? And yet, one of the things that we see in Scripture is that even when we don't feel like it, we are to sing praises to the Lord. And even in the midst of that by faith, even in the midst of the darkest times and the greatest sorrows, all we need to do is just sometimes just read the words of the hymns, read the words of the songs, and then, you know, pray for God's grace to be able to sing from the depths of your soul the songs of the faith, the songs that remind us of God's faithfulness, of how God takes care of, even when we don't understand what's going on in our life. Here we see, just much like what we see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Okay, command to do so. Here, the psalmist has a resolve. He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. As he reminds himself of the loving kindness, he begins to think about God's faithful love to his people and even the circumstances of his own life as he thinks about the experiences that he can remember and how God has proven himself time and time and time again to be faithful in the midst of his circumstances. He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my misery. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy. Here, I love this concept of you have seen my misery. I couldn't help but be reminded of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, where she's there and she runs away from Sarah because she's going to have a child, and Sarah's jealous, and she kind of got a little proud about it and disrespected Sarah, and Sarah drove her out. And she has this moment where she thinks that all is lost, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and speaks to her. But her conclusion in chapter 16, verse 13, as she summarizes, says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. You are a God who sees. Not just the fact that God sees. He sees everything. He knows everything. But the sense of it, if God sees, then he acts. If he sees it and knows about it, then he is moved to come to the aid of the one to whom he's seen. Some translations take that, you, God, see me. And what better thing? You know, there's times in which the things that we experience, or maybe even the time, the loneliness, when everybody's fleeing from me, and they see me coming down the street and they run away and you feel alone. How comforting is it to say, you, God, you see me. You know me. You know what I'm going through. You see me. It's so comforting in truth. Not that God is detached emotionally from us or doesn't care about us. Says, yeah, I see him over there. I'm just going to pretend like everybody else. I don't see him. But it's, you see me. You care. You take care of me. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not handed me over to the enemy. Again, it doesn't mean that that whether it's David or whoever it is they're not going to go through trials, they're not going to suffer, they're not going to experience persecution or the hatred of the wicked or for whatever reason. We even see it that even in a spiritual sense, when Peter, the last times of Jesus' earthly life, when Jesus says to Peter, calls him Simon in chapter 20, Luke 22, 31 and 32. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And what does he pray for him? "I prayed for you so that you will not be, that you will be victorious, that you will be successful." No, this is what he prays for him: that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's the thing that in the circumstances of our life, as Jesus is praying, we might want him to pray something different as our high priest, that give me what I think I need or what I want, or give me success, give me prosperity, give me all of these things. And yet he prays, Satan's demanded to sift him. And Peter was sifted as he denied Jesus three times, failed, and yet Jesus in John 21 meets him on the beach, ministers to him three times, gives him the opportunity to affirm his love for him. I love that story. I love that encouragement that he prays your faith may not fail. He says, "You have set my feet in a large place." And again, expression of confidence about the future, there's plenty of footing, there's plenty of room to stand firm instead of, again, being pressed in and feel like you're getting ready to be pushed off the cliff. And yet he's saying, you've set my feet in a large place. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. I love that idea of storing up goodness, that God has stored up goodness for those who fear him, which, again, the goodness that he also has performed for those who take refuge in him. So God's goodness, his deliverance, his salvation, his rescue is described here as those who fear him and those who take refuge in him. And it's before the sons of men, of mankind. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man, the plottings of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues, the disputes of those who are talking badly about us and coming after us, counseling how they might overcome us. Blessed be the Lord. Praise be to the Lord. For he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. And those who come against him, who have set up the ramparts around the city, who coming against him, an onslaught of the enemy against him. And yet he's saying, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous, wonderful, amazing, his loving kindness to me, even in the midst of a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Here's a sense in which here David's about at the brink. He's about in a moment of weakness, thinking it's all over. In his panic and his impatience, he had his doubts. And yet, he is able to testify. You heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. You came to my aid. You heard my prayers. So what do we do then? After we've prayed, after we've preached to ourselves, reminded ourselves of God's faithfulness, after we've praised the Lord, then we plead with God's people to trust in the Lord and to remember his loving kindness and his faithful love. Here in the midst of the congregation, he says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones." Who are the godly ones? They are the faithful. They are all who hope in the Lord. In verse 24, the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the one who acts arrogantly. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all who hope in the Lord. We see again this idea, I think the ESV again says, those who wait for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but also Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. It's a verse I've been thinking about lately. For from days of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has eye seen a God beside you who acts on behalf of those who waits for him. Wait for the Lord. Be encouraged by God's faithfulness. Exhort, encourage one another. Writer of Hebrews says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called the day, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here, David is pleading with them, encouraging them to keep their eyes upon the Lord, to be strong in him, and to let their hearts take courage. So again, most of hopefully most of this psalm is a sense of which application for you as we've walked through it, to pray, to preach, and to remind yourself, to praise the Lord, and to exhort and plead with other people to continue to remember the Lord's faithfulness. But here especially, I want to look at Jesus' cry from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because in this, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a total trust in his heavenly Father. Again, as he's even crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, if it is possible, let this cup pass with me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And here he is on the cross, about ready to die, and his last breath, he says, I commit, Father, I commit my spirit to you, my spirit, or my spirit into your hands. And then we see, especially in Peter, just a couple of verses in Peter. We won't read the whole section of those verses. You can look them up. But a couple of verses that I really love as it relates to encouragement, especially in chapter 2, when we think about the suffering of Christ and the idea of just suffering that we do because we're Christians. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Entrusting himself in the midst of his suffering. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Chapter 4, just especially verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So Jesus, in his willingness to suffer injustice, secures for us our great salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, so that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life, assurance of eternal life. But he's also our example. How do you handle that mistreatment? How do you handle that kind of stress, that kind of injustice? You commit yourself into the Lord's hand and realize that even in the suffering, even in your suffering, even in the things you experience, is that you can say, along with the psalmist, my times are in your hand, and you can have peace, and you can have rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the example that he sets. Thank you for the opportunities, Lord, that you bring into our life. And Lord, even though we don't always understand the circumstances we're going through, Lord, help us that we would be firm and secure in our resolve to trust you and to commit ourselves into your hands for your care. Thank you that you see us. Thank you that you care for us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be faithful. And Lord, then to turn around and to encourage others that they might also, in the midst of their need, find that same trust, look to you, and rest in your sovereign care. In Jesus' name, amen.